Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here this morning. Today is going to be a continuation of a series that I've begun on the gospel according to the scriptures. Those are the words as it's put in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And while the messages, each of the messages of this series will stand alone, I would encourage you to get a copy if you did not hear the first part of this series, because each one of them will be complementary to the other ones. And those of you who did hear that first message will remember that I dealt with how that Christ died according to the scriptures. And you'll recall we focused not on just the circumstances of his death, but rather the significance of his death. When you consider the Apostle Paul as a prime example of one engaged in a gospel ministry, and you consider his words that he had written earlier in this letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2, when he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save except Jesus Christ and him crucified," well, then you know that a gospel ministry is always going to focus on that subject, on the cross of Calvary, on the death of Christ. So obviously, I've only scratched the surface of that glorious subject. In fact, I think if you preached every day for a lifetime, you would have only scratched the surface of the depth and the majesty and the glory of the message of Christ and the cross. Well, we can never exhaust that subject, but in keeping with the text of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, today I want us to specifically consider the significance of how that Christ was buried according to the scriptures. And again, as set forth in the overall context of the gospel according to the scriptures. So look again with me at the text in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is describing the gospel which he had preached to the Corinthians, the gospel that these to whom he writes believed, as the first verse of chapter 15 declares. And then in verse 3, as he describes the gospel, he wrote, "For I delivered unto you first of all," that's not first in time, but first in significance, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." You'll see once again that as before, I've emphasized the use of that word how, excuse me, in verse 3, and then that phrase according to the scriptures as it's seen there in verses 3 and 4. And by way of review, I'll remind you that we began our survey of this gospel according to the scriptures by looking and considering many of those Old Testament scriptures, the very same scriptures that were available at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth. And as I pointed out previously, today we have the benefits of the progressive revelation of the New Testament, which we know must be in harmony with the Old Testament, for collectively it is all God's inspired word of truth. So the gospel, according to the scriptures, as it's set forth in the Old Testament, is none other than the same truth concerning how God saves sinners, the same specific gospel message that's set forth in the New Testament. So you who heard the message, you may remember that in addressing how that Christ died according to the scriptures, we considered some of those very same scriptures that were at their disposal in the day Paul wrote the letter. Scriptures such as Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Daniel 9, and others. And we reviewed some very basic, very vital, and very clear evident truths from those scriptures. Specifically, we saw that, first of all, Christ, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, Christ died for sins. But not just for sins, but as he was writing to believers there, he said, Christ died for our sins. That is, Christ died as a representative, as a surety, as a substitute for his sheep. That is, those that are collectively referred to in Romans 11 as the election of grace, those that God chose from before time, gave to Christ And it's an election of grace, not based on anything he saw good in them or saw that they would do or how they would respond, but purely by his sovereign good purpose and will, solely by grace. And you'll recall we considered three aspects of Christ's substitutionary work. Specifically, we saw how he was a sinless substitute. You see, that made him a suitable substitute, for the holiness of God required that he be without sin. He, as the scripture says, offered himself up without spot. Secondly, we saw that as a substitute, then he suffered. He was a suffering substitute. You see, for he died for the sins of a people. And we considered how that suffering was of such value, the blood of the God-man, that it paid the sin debt for a people that an eternity in hell could never pay, as evidenced by the eternality of eternal death of all who perish without Christ. And we saw in those Old Testament scriptures that he was a successful substitute. As we read in Isaiah 53, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And you see, only as a successful substitute can we know him as a Savior. He, as the angel told Joseph when he said, call his name Jesus, God who saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. Well, this one, the Lord of glory, he saved his people from their sins. And from these simple but very evident truths that we surveyed in the scripture, we see then how the gospel, according to the scriptures, it sets forth the merits of what Christ accomplished in his obedience unto death, that the very merit that's referred to in the scripture as the righteousness of God, meaning his perfect satisfaction to God's holy law and justice, both in precept, that is, by perfectly obeying the law, and yet he did it as a substitute for sinners, and so therefore the penalty of the law had to be satisfied as well. And it was by his death on the cross. And the gospel sets forth how that message, that simple message, is the sole basis of a sinner's acceptance before God. As Romans 1, 16 and 17 teaches us, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So understanding this message aright is very important. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And he tells us there in verse 17, because this very righteousness, the righteousness of God, is revealed therein. It's revealed by God-given faith. That's what faith is. It's a revelation from God. And it's revealed in the hearts of each and every one of his sheep, his elect. So then to believe God's gospel, the gospel Paul said, I delivered unto you, concerning how Christ died and how he was buried and how he rose again according to the scriptures, is to look exclusively to Christ and exclusively to him on the basis of his righteousness for all our salvation. In other words, God's gospel of grace sets forth how all of the conditions for each and every sinner for whom he died, each and every sinner who is saved, was fully met by that sinner's substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us, just as the believing sinner's sins were imputed or charged to their substitute, he who knew no sin, this sinless substitute, was made sin for them, that he might bear the penalty due unto those sins before the bar of God's justice. And likewise, by the very same means, the merits of what he accomplished, his righteousness, is imputed or charged to their account, the account of each and every one for whom he lived and died. They were made the righteousness of God in him, and that is a glorious truth. Well, as we consider again our text in 1 Corinthians 15, note that just as Paul described the content of the gospel message that he had delivered unto us as how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that in verse 4 he adds, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so today I want to draw your attention to the significance of the burial of Christ, but in the context of the overall gospel. Its significance, and I'll just remind you that, you know, we preach Christ and him crucified. And so the significance of his burial is inseparable from the significance of his death and his resurrection. That little conjunction there, and, at the beginning of verse 4, makes that very clear to us. And so in today's session, we're going to focus on this aspect of the gospel, but within the context of the overall truth. The truth and significance of the burial of Christ to believers. So just as he died and just as he rose again according to the scriptures, he was buried according to the scriptures. So let's consider some of the aspects of how the scriptures speak of the burial of Christ. First, as with his death, his burial was likewise prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures that were available when Paul wrote this letter. To cite just a few, in Psalm 16, we have Christ speaking through the psalmist. And he says there in verse 9 and 10, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." That Hebrew word that's translated hell there is not describing a place of destination for those who are lost. It's not describing a place of eternal death for unbelievers. But rather it's the word Sheol, which simply means the grave. Here Christ, through the psalmist, he's rejoicing in the truth that he would not be left in the grave long enough to even experience the corruption of his flesh. So in stating that he would not be left there, it's clear that he must reside there for some time. That he indeed would be placed in Sheol. That is, that word means a subterranean place or a grave. Some of you may have visited those old places in Italy and elsewhere where they have the catacombs and they actually have like almost a cave opening going down into the ground. And then they carve out of the stone, into stone, a stone area, and they carve out of the stone these tombs or sepulchres. And such, we know from the testimony of the New Testament, was the nature of the tomb in which our Lord was laid. But as this scripture tells us, it would not be left there. And then in Isaiah 53, you who were here and heard the first message of this series, you know we spent a lot of time there. It's a great passage on the substitutionary work of Christ as it's foretold by the prophet. And we read there, I can't recall if we exactly looked at this verse or not, but we see in Isaiah 53 in verse 8, in the latter part of it, these words. It said, "For he was cut off out of the land of the living," at the end of verse 8 there. In other words, he was killed. He was crucified. And notice the next phrase, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Now, I really picked this passage because I want to direct your attention to the next verse, but I couldn't help but use this occasion to once again highlight this truth. And you'll hear me highlighting this fact in each of the messages of this series, that all that Christ did, his obedience unto death, his burial, his resurrection, it was all for a people as a substitute. It was a vicarious work. In other words, it was done. All that he did as a substitute. And that is such a vital truth of the gospel. You know, the era that so many of us hail in our darkness, in our blind, lost conditions, when we, like so many, believe that Jesus Christ lived and died for all, that's all taken care of if you rightly understand that what Jesus did was really an accomplishment of something, and that he did it in the room instead of others. For we know the scriptures say many perish. And so we know if many perish, he could not have died for all. Well, we see that truth again here at the end of verse 8 in Isaiah 53. "It was for the transgression of my people," he says, "he was stricken. And then in verse 9 he continues, and he said, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, the words of verse 9 are understood by most gospel commentators as a reference to what is revealed in the New Testament to precisely have taken place later on in history. That is, that Christ, who died with wicked men, being hung on the cross between two thieves, as if he himself was one, was buried in a place of honor, in a rich man's grave. In other words, it's understood here that God the Father made his grave, God the Son's grave, with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So I think we understand this more rightly if we consider that in that sense. He's speaking of that which took place in his death and in his burial. For he died between two thieves and a rich man, a man called Joseph of Arimathea, begged for the body of Jesus. You can read that for yourselves in the gospel accounts. And then Joseph, along with another rich man, Nicodemus, they prepared the body of Jesus. And then they wrapped it in linen, in grave clothes. They bound up the body and put it in a tomb. They put it in Joseph's own sepulcher, his own tomb, that was located in a garden, the scripture tells us, and it was hewn out of rock for himself. And the scriptures reveal to us that no other man had ever laid in this tomb. It was called a new tomb. And apparently in that day it was very common for multiple bodies to be placed in the same sepulcher or tomb, and yet not in this case. It was a new tomb, and as a result, it cannot be argued that it was some other body that had left that tomb, but rather Jesus himself had arose from the grave. And this burial in a new tomb of a rich man, I believe, is being cited here as the appropriate honor due unto him because of the work that was finished. It says there at the end of verse 9, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. In other words, I think it's reflecting the truth that in reality he was not guilty as accused. Unlike the thieves who hung beside him, there no false doctrine or deceit was delivered by him. He was not, as he had been accused, seditious to the Roman government. In short, he was not guilty of any manner of sin. He really was a sinless substitute, and yet he died for sin. And that is a glorious truth. And as we observed previously, as a sinless substitute, then I believe it's speaking of the fact that he was then so honored in his burial through the actions of Joseph of Arimathea. I'll let you kind of digest that, because I think there's some really glorious truth there if we draw the analogy between those circumstances and the fact that here was one who died like a sinner should die. In other words, there was real guilt placed upon him, but he knew no sin, you see, and yet he accomplished something so glorious. And we know that his exaltation goes far beyond just being placed in an honorable grave. Well, as we consider the circumstances of his burial, we cannot ignore how it was not only prophesied, but it was also typified in the Old Testament, most notably in the story of Jonah. Christ, we know that's an apt type because Christ said it was. He said as much in Matthew chapter 12. You may remember the scribes and the Pharisees, they had come to him, they were having a discourse with Christ, and they said, well, show us a sign to validate your claims. And he says, well, there will be no sign given other than the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. And in verse 40 there, he said, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, referring here to his time in the grave. So we see in the circumstances of his burial that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures had pointed to. However, as when we discussed his death, know that one can concur with the reality of the history, the facts, that this man who was God, God became incarnate, he lived, walked on this earth, died on the cross, was buried and miraculously arose from the grave, and yet still not believe God's gospel according to the scriptures. You see, such would be the case. The demons believe those facts. They believe the truth of that. They believe there is a God, for example. But such would be the case if one fails to see the significance of what was accomplished thereby. Again, according to this word of truth, the scripture. So let's move to that and consider now the significance of the burial of Christ to all believers, all who come to believe the gospel of God's grace. First, consider that a burial shows the truth or reality of death. There are many ways that one might prove that Jesus Christ died, maybe none more convincing than this, and that was he was taken down from the cross and he was buried not by enemies, but by friends. Friends who would have never wrapped him in that linen and bound him up and put him in the grave had he been alive. Nor would Pilate have delivered the body to them that they asked for until he was certified by the centurion to have truly been dead. His death was real, and we know that from his burial. Secondly, consider that by his burial, it showed that the curse of the cross was at an end. In other words, it shows us there was a finality to what he came to accomplish. The curse due unto him for the sins that he bore, for which he died, was entirely abolished. And so his burial, and much like his resurrection, even perhaps greater in his resurrection, but it too shows us that by his sacrificial death, he had made full satisfaction. He'd completed the work. When he died on the cross and said it was finished, his burial shows us, oh, it was indeed finished. As we saw previously in the prophecy of Daniel 9:22, it puts it this way: he made an end of sins. You may remember how Christ and Moses and Elijah were gathered together or seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were having a discussion. And in Luke 9, we read about that, how they spoke of his decease, his death, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. Well, his burial shows the finality of his decease, and so thereby shows the finality of his accomplishment, the full, complete success of what he came to do. Thirdly, for believers, his burial should remove the dread of the grave for us. You know, we're dying. We look in the mirror and we don't look as young as we did last year, and it's evidence to us that we're going to leave this world. But for believers, there should be no dread based upon the grave, the burial. For Christ, you see, is our representative and our forerunner. He pursued death. Now think of death. The Bible says that what we as sinners, and it says we're all sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what we as sinners can earn, the wages of sin, is death. So it is the just desert of sinners. And you know, I often wonder how many people really believe that, well, I know how many. All who are brought in God-given faith to look to Christ alone believe it. But apart from this, I don't think many can really believe they deserve hell. You know, we'll admit we are sinners, but do you really believe and understand that before this holy God, there's a perfection that must be rendered that only the Lord of glory could and did deliver? And you know, when you find that out, you're up the creek without a paddle. You need a substitute. Well, I didn't mean to get off track there, but I was speaking of the grave and how death being what we deserve as sinners, he pursued that That's our enemy. Death is the enemy. And he pursued that enemy all the way to the grave, and he arose victorious over it. So believers, if we'll consider later in another message the rest of or part more of 1 Corinthians 15, but if you look on down toward verse 55, you'll see the words that believers might likewise sing in heaven's glory, might rightly sing, is saying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. In other words, he's saying sin is powerful to condemn us because God's law, God's holiness, his justice demands it. Romans 5:21 is sin hath reigned unto death. But look at verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Whose? By Jesus Christ our Lord. He satisfied the law. That's what that righteousness is for his people. And he put away their sin. And thereby he overcame death and he overcame the grave for them. As the prior verse there that I skipped puts it at the end of verse 54. I love that. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then last but not least, I want you to see how that in Christ's burial, all the sins of his people can be said to have been buried with him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. As you turn, consider that this truth, that there's a sense in which by Christ's death he abolished sin for a people. He put it away, that we can see that our sins are buried with him. And that truth is typified and exhibited in the ordinance of water baptism that all believers are commanded to take part in. We have there the submersion under the water and then the rising back up out of the water, testifying of the union of the believer in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. It's a profession and a testimony, see, that that's the sole ground of my salvation. It's testifying of my sole reliance on that salvation he accomplished for me as a substitute in his death and burial and resurrection. Well, in Romans 6, we read in verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, that's the natural response of almost all of us. It was me when I first heard the gospel of God's sovereign grace. The verse I just quoted, Romans 5:21, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. And when that's explained to someone for the first time, their natural reaction is, well, wait a minute, if what you say is true, you're saying he just died for, if he died as a substitute for people, then he couldn't have died for everyone, because I know the scripture is clear, most people perish. So if what you say is true, there's nothing I can do to save myself. And one who understands the gospel will say, yeah, that's right. You really do need mercy, see. And you'll say, well, if I believe like that, I'd just sin all I wanted to. I'd just live like the devil. And it's an expression of the fact that in our lost condition, we can't perceive of any other valid motive why we ought to obey. If I'm not going to get something for it, why should I do it, we think. And, you know, most who say that, they know that the scripture tells us to walk worthy of our calling. It exhorts us to good works and to good behavior. So they know that's not true. What they're really saying is, I don't believe you because I can't figure out how it'd be true. Well, remember Paul's writing to believers here. And he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. How shall we? Who are these people? The we that are dead to sin, that is, to the penalty of death, live any longer therein. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, that's not speaking of the ordinance of water baptism that just typifies those things, but rather it's referring here to the believer's union, his oneness with Christ. So in this sense, to be baptized into Jesus Christ means to have been placed into him. To be, as the next verse will show us, planted together with him. So that it can be said, when he died, I died. What are you talking about? You weren't there personally. No, but I truly died in my representative, you see, in substitute, because what he did for a people. And if you don't believe that representation and that imputation is real, consider the fact that the Lord of glory, who said, you can't take my life, I give my life willingly. They couldn't have killed him. He died. He gave himself for imputed sin. Now, that's how real that representation and the imputation of sin to him and righteousness to those whose sins were imputed to him, that's how real it is. There's no play-like involved there. This is God's justice. And he says in verse 4, therefore, look at this, we are buried with him. We're buried with him by that same baptism into death. So that means those whom he represented, every one of them have all the fruits of his death, all the benefits of what he accomplished thereby. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He lives. He arose from the grave. And so all those who were planted together in him, those he represented, they shall live. They shall live, as it is expressed here, in that they shall walk in the newness of spiritual life. They shall be born again. Why? Because they were planted together in him. And likewise, they shall arise at the last day unto everlasting life in heaven's glory. We read Christ said as much in John chapter 6 when he said, all that you've given will come to me. And then I think it's verse 39, he says, and those that you've given, I'll lose none of them, but I will raise them up at the last day. If we have, verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that is all that we are as sinners, by virtue of our representation in Adam in the fall, it's crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That means rendered powerless. That henceforth we should not serve sin. That is, we're no longer in bondage to it. As we read later on in Romans 6, he says, you were servants of sin, but now, having believed that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you, you're servants of righteousness. For he that is dead, verse 7, is freed from sin. You see, your Bible may have that same note mine does. The word freed there means justified, declared righteous, not guilty, me, a sinner, not guilty before the law. How? Well, it's obvious it can't be based upon anything done by me, in me, or through me. It's not based on my own righteousness. No, it's got to be based on my oneness with him. It's because I'm planted together with him. It's the merits of his perfect obedience unto death, in full satisfaction to all that God requires, the perfect obedience under the law, the penalty of infinite value paid for the debt that was owed, that made mine, put to my account, imputed to me as an object of God's pure, unadulterated grace. It's a good thing to die with him, to be buried with him, and to rise again with him. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. He got it all done. No more sacrifices to be made. But in that he liveth unto God. So likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there's some consolation to know that I, though still a sinner, that I am dead to the guilt of sin. I'm dead to its condemning power, and in Christ I'm totally victorious over it in him. So much so that someday I'll leave this body of death, as Paul called it. Sin's presence will actually be removed. Colossians 2 addresses those who have been quickened with him. That means given spiritual life. And it describes them in verse 12 as buried with him in baptism. Again, speaking of this union with Christ, the baptism of his death. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, what this teaches us, this with Romans 6, is that all who possess spiritual life, all who are given life. And how's that evidence? That's evidence by our belief in God's gospel, this message according to the scriptures that shows us the significance of what was accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection, not a counterfeit. Now, all who believe God's gospel, if you believe God's gospel, it's because you've been given the faculties of life that you might see, hear, and love with the heart, embrace it. It means you're alive. And so we see this connection that can't be broken. If that's true of you, then you can know that your sins were truly buried with him, totally put away. Hey, isn't that some good news? The very righteousness that he established. Can you just grasp the glory of having what the God-man did made yours? And it's made each and every one for whom he lived and died just as surely as he raised him from the grave. An undeniable truth. The scripture says he was raised for or because of their justification. So it's an important truth, as I've already said and will continue to say, a truth of the gospel according to the scriptures, that in his death, burial, and resurrection, and all that he didn't do it for himself, but he did it as a substitute for a people, acting in their place, in their room, in their stead. And listen, even now he acts in that capacity in his mediatorial glory. As the scripture says, he sits at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for his people, always pleading their case as their advocate before the Father, and based on what? On what he accomplished. And we know God accepts because he raised him from the dead. What he accomplished for them, and God imputes or to their account, charges to them. So then, do you see, it's impossible that any who were baptized or planted in Christ Jesus, whose sins then were, as we read, rendered powerless by him, it's impossible they could still suffer in hell for sins that have been rendered powerless, destroyed. And it's also just as impossible that any single one of them will fail to come to him in the newness of spiritual life. You see how in Isaiah 53 there, we see that, Romans 6, we see that those things are interconnected and can't be broken. It can only be true if he failed, if God failed. You know, after Christ had risen, all they found left in the tomb were his grave clothes, the clothes which Joseph and Nicodemus had bound him in. And in his resurrection, they were left there behind. And I think this typifies how the sins of his people are said to be put behind his back. I like the way Hebrews 8:12 puts it, saying they'll be remembered no more, never more. You might not can forgive yourself of something you've done, but based upon the perfect righteousness of a substitute, God does. And so likewise, those whose sins were buried with him, the grave clothes that they bring into this world, and that's, there's a sense in which we can say that's what we do, because the Bible says, you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, spiritually dead. So you come with some grave clothes, so to speak. And listen, that's our sins that would otherwise condemn us. And that includes our false, natural false notions, even when we become interested in religion, about how God saves sinners. It's includes, as Proverbs said, that way that seemeth right to a man, but it's the way that ends in death. And those are left behind. Not all of that sin. We know the sin's presence remains with us, but that's left behind in the newness of spiritual life, much like those grave clothes were left in the tomb. You see, it's the grave clothes of our self-righteousness, our self-love, our religious pride. And it was those sins, and it was for that, for all sin, that he died, the sins of his people, so as to put them away completely. So they are loosed from the bondage of those clothes, and to use the metaphor of Scripture, they're wrapped or clothed in the robe of his righteousness, made fit for his presence. So much so, the Scripture says it calls believers, it says they're unreprovable, holy, unreprovable, unblameable. Sinners? Yeah, because they're accepted in the beloved. The body of sin was destroyed. It was rendered powerless. So not one for whom he lived and died shall possibly perish, or else he, a God-man, would have failed to accomplish what he came to do. Today I recognize that most religious people, including the majority who consider themselves of the Christian faith, have not yet seen or embraced the necessity of possessing, by God's grace, what Christ accomplished on the cross, his righteousness. And I pray that someone you who hears this message, that you'll flee to him, having been convinced by God's Spirit, see, that you too must be found not having a righteousness of your own, not seeking salvation because God saved me because I believe, or God saved me because I said a prayer and I meant it, or because I walked some aisle and made a profession, or I got in a baptismal pool. But no, being convinced of sin and of righteousness, that you'd be persuaded that you must have the merits of Christ's work, that alone will do. Your sins need to be buried with him, for he's holy, and sin cannot enter into his presence. And that there's no hope, see, otherwise, no hope apart from the grace of God in Christ. And what a blessing if you're among those to whom God has been pleased to reveal himself. You see, that describes those who were planted together with him in his death, in his burial, who were buried with him, and in his resurrection. For you see, it's by that very same resurrection power that God grants them this newness of life, spiritual life. And to those of you who've been so blessed, I say let's rejoice in Christ Jesus. Praise him in the knowledge that such a revelation of God-given faith is evidence of spiritual life. And so it is evidence that all your sins, past, present, and future, were all buried with him. Sin's presence is going to plague us throughout this life. But the debt due unto those sins, before a holy God, a debt that none of us could pay, none of us could even contribute toward paying, has been paid in full for us. That sin was buried with him. You see, all who died with him, they were buried with him. And all who were buried with him, they shall live with him. And that forevermore.